We've already been talking about the second candle that we're celebrating, the Advent candle, is the candle of hope. And so what I'd like to ask you this morning is how you define hope. How do you define hope? The first definition offered, if you turn in your dictionary, and I'm specifically in Merriam-Webster's dictionary, defines hope as cherishing a desire with anticipation. You're hoping eagerly, emotionally, for something to happen, to want something to happen or to be true. That's the first definition off the top for Merriam-Webster's dictionary. And though this is certainly one aspect of biblical hope, our Christian hope is not based on wishful thinking or wishful hoping, but our hope is rooted in certainty. That's critical if you're communicating with a non-Christian. Gee, I hope Jesus returns is not biblical hope. I know Jesus will return, I just don't know when. And the analogy I've often used, I've used this at funerals when we talk about a loved one who's lost and will be raised again from the dead one day on Christ's return. It's the same way in which we hope for the warmth of the sun in the long days of June. Gee, on a negative 10 degree day, I hope for fly fishing again in the warmth of the sun. Now, I know it's a long way out still. And it's not been negative 10 yet, thank goodness. But I hope, my hope is not in vain, my hope is not wishful thinking. I hope in the certainty of the return of summer. That's the way Christians hope for the return of Christ and the fact that we will one day be raised from the dead if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now, in our passage this morning, we're going to be looking at the message of hope the prophet Isaiah brought to the people of Israel when all seemed lost and hopeless. If this message sounds familiar, it should be. It's the same message I've delivered the last few years for the candle of hope, because this is for Advent, for those of us that are non-denominational in our upbringing and aren't from a Catholic or liturgical upbringing in the Lutheran Church, Methodists, some Episcopalian churches. Liturgy means that you're going to go through a specific predetermined scripture, typically, or set of verses as you go through this. And what we are doing, even though we're not liturgical in nature as a non-denominational church, I think it's important, just like every month when we do communion, I typically go to 1 Corinthians 11, and I read about the supper, the Lord's Supper. It is what we call a sacrament. There is a liturgy to that. It's also liturgical because I go to Acts and Romans when we have a baptism. I go to the same scripture on that. And in the same way, I typically go to the same scriptures for each Advent candle during Advent, because I think that going through it once a year is vitally important for us to remember where our hope lies and how the hope for Israel was brought about. Now, in our passage this morning, as we look at this message of hope brought by the prophet Isaiah to the people of Israel, this was a time in Israel's past, which we actually discussed, Dwayne discussed in great detail this morning in our adult Sunday school class. This was a time of hopelessness. There was no hope for Israel. They were God had raised up the Assyrians to punish Israel. Basically, the same context overall as we find in Habakkuk, when we looked at Habakkuk. And it was the time just after, or just before the time of Haggai that we'd been in when I'd preached through Haggai. So this is a time of misery, of dispersion, of punishment. Things seemed hopeless for Israel. In fact, in the chapter before the chapter we're in this morning, in Isaiah chapter 10, we read the following. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. What we're seeing here is a word picture of complete and utter destruction by the hand of God, of not just Israel under punishment, but all of the social and political powers of the day. God came back, we understand this to be true. He judged the Egyptians, he judged the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians. God was running the show, and he was punishing and using nations to punish Israel. And what we're talking about in the context of this morning's hopeless situation for Israel is a time when they're being used, or they're being actually punished. God's using the Assyrians as a rod to punish them. Now, right after hearing about the judgment and basically the political wasteland and the despair that the Israelites were experiencing, we get this message of hope in Isaiah chapter 11. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 for this morning's context, or for this morning's message on hope. Most of us should be familiar with the majority of this. I've heard this preached for end times, eschatological themes for what life will be like at the second coming, also at Christmas, which we're doing today. So this passage is a well-recited and used and preached passage, which should seem fairly familiar to you. So right now I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 11, starting in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall judge the world by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by whatever his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. This is Israel's hope. This is our hope. One and the same Messiah is going to be doing all of this. So let's now look at this prophecy in a little more detail. You've got outlines in your handout, and we start with the shoot from Jesse. The first question I always ask myself when I come to this passage is, why Jesse? For those that don't know, Jesse is the father of David. Jesse was never a king of Israel. Why wouldn't it say from the shoot of David? We know about the messianic promise to David and his line in 2 Samuel. We understand that everybody was hoping for a Davidic king or Messiah to come in the future, but this prophecy starts with, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, to understand this, you have to understand what, again, we've been learning in the adult Sunday school is the history of Israel and the kings and the line of kings and the degradation of the king's character. Kings being K-I-N-G-S apostrophe, plural. The kings have been degrading in their nature, in their godliness, in their holiness. This is why judgment came. And to answer this question, Jesse, the father of David, he was not a king. It's because God is communicating to Israel by using Jesse in place of David that the rise of the Messiah would be at a time after the royal line had been broken. The Messiah was going to come after the royal line had been broken. And we know that that line had been broken back in 586 BC. The last king to rule over either the northern or southern kingdom of Israel was King Zedekiah. You can read about him in 2 Kings chapter 25. We're not going to go there right now. But he was king of Judah, which was the last kingdom to fall of the two kingdoms, the southern kingdom. And his reign ended in 586 BC. So we're looking at approximately 600 years prior to the birth of Jesus Christ. There was no king. And now when we read scripture, what often happens, and I've mentioned this before from the pulpit and in Sunday school and in Bible study, we have what's called a compression of time. For instance, if you were to read after the Noahic flood, the land dries up, you go from one verse in the land drying up and Noah's got his daughters and everything's going on there. It says that Noah planted a vineyard, and in the next verse, he's getting drunk on the wine from that vineyard. Now, I guarantee you, a lot of time passed between those two verses of planting the vineyard, harvesting the grapes, making the wine, fermentation, and all of that. It didn't all happen that afternoon. Here, we have a 600-year gap from the last king of Israel, the royal line being broken, to Jesus. And I'd like to give us a quick perspective shot. It's 2019 still, the end of 2019. 600 years ago would have been about 1419, correct? If my math's correct. 1419 AD. 1419 is when Henry V was still ruling England. So go from the time of Henry V in 1419, and it wasn't until later in the 1400s that Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Was it 1492? Columbus sailed the ocean blue. So that's years after 1419 that Columbus even took off. 300 years before we became a nation in 1776. So from Henry V to today is how long Israel had been without a king. When you think about it and expand it in your mind, the line of history, that's an awful long time. That's an awful long time. And that helps me when I kind of give myself a perspective shot. When I'm reading the Word of God, it's like, you know, England's way different than it was when Henry V was ruling. And you had the Battle of Agincourt and the French, and you had all this stuff going on. This is basically the Middle Ages, very dark time, the plague. I mean, you start thinking about all the stuff going on in history. 600 years is a long time for there to be no king of Israel, but this is exactly what Isaiah was prophesying would happen. So as we look at this first Advent, and for those that, I don't know if Chuck defined it last week, but I'll just remind you, the Advent is the coming. An Advent is a coming or an expectation of something's going to come. We call Christmas the first Advent or coming of the Messiah, and we are still waiting for the second Advent, which is the second coming of Christ, Jesus' final return. Is the second Advent. So right now in this first part of the prophecy, we're looking at the first Advent, or what we commonly call Christmas morning. Looking forward to Christmas morning. It's very clear from this prophecy that this first Advent of the expected Messiah, which we of course know now as Jesus Christ, would be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, just in verse 2 of this prophecy, Isaiah gives 7 ways in which the future Messiah will be empowered by the Holy Spirit, just in this one verse. So listen to this laundry list of Holy Spirit-empowered characteristics the coming Messiah was going to have. He said, Isaiah foretold, the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon the Messiah. If you look at the original language here, it means indwelling or living in the Messiah. We know this happened with Jesus at his baptism. When he was baptized, there was something that had the shape like a dove that descended on Christ. And then they heard the voice from heaven, the Father, saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." That was the beginning of the supernatural empowerment of Jesus Christ in his ministry. I truly believe before he was empowered with the Holy Spirit at that baptism, he wasn't going around doing miracles. For a very specific reason. Everything has a reason. He was without sin, which is, if you think about it, kind of miraculous in of itself. He was not without sin, but we understand, and there's no recorded evidence, and I'm not talking about apocryphal literature, but in the 66 canonized book that we take as scripture, there's no record of Jesus doing true full miracles, miraculous events, before being indwelt with the Holy Spirit. So we understand from the Gospels, this first empowering of the Spirit was satisfied or done. We know that he was in the temple when he was 12 years old and he was blowing people away with his knowledge. That could be considered a miracle at some level, but we also know he was without sin and had full capacity of his mind, which no other human on this planet had, except for Adam and Eve before they sinned. But as far as power miracles and healing, water to wine, his first miracle, raising from the dead Lazarus, all of that didn't happen until after he was actually indwelt with the power of the Holy Spirit. Second, the Messiah, we are told in just the second verse of the prophecy, would have the spirit of wisdom. Definition of wisdom, pretty straightforward. It's the same definition we have today. It's the ability to apply knowledge and insight to any circumstance. Jesus was wise. Look at how he responded in his debates with the Pharisees, in his conversations when challenged on the teachings of the word. He was wise. He could take knowledge and apply it. He had insight that was supernatural. Holy Spirit generated, because it's after his baptism, he can go around and tell people, your son is healed in the next town. He could look into the heart and motive of any person that came before him. And he had insight and wisdom into what was going on there. Number three, the Messiah is prophesied to have the spirit of understanding, different than wisdom. Wisdom, having the ability to apply knowledge and insight. Understanding would have ultimate collection of concepts and knowledge to navigate life. He had knowledge. His mind was a library. Again, we know this from Luke when he's, 12 years old, I think, roughly, he's in Luke. The parents have left. They don't realize that he was back arguing and debating with the scholars because he had knowledge. He had this understanding and knowledge in his brain. The Messiah, we are told, would have the spirit of counsel. The ability to provide direction and advice when making a decision. The Messiah would have the spirit of might, mental and physical strength. The Messiah would have the spirit of, I already said knowledge. So, no, actually I said understanding. Even I confused the terms because wisdom, knowledge, understanding becomes pretty smeared if you think about it. So, not understanding, but knowledge, having clear and certain mental comprehension. Okay, and finally, the Messiah would have the spirit of the fear of the Lord, which is interesting. The fear of the Lord meant people, when they encountered the Messiah, which again, we know is Jesus Christ, there would be an experience of respect, reverence, awe when they encountered him. Pharisees came before him and were in awe of him and his knowledge. They were blown away by his knowledge, his comprehension, his wisdom, and his insight. There was an awe and respect of him. Some people did not have that. Some people encountered that awe, reverence, and respect, the Pharisees in general, even though independently we know, like Nicodemus, for instance, was in awe of him, but he came to him at midnight. He didn't want to expose his awe and reverence before the party and show he was kind of going against the party line at that point. But there was a jealousy in that. This guy comes out of nowhere, and he knows more about the scripture, understanding, counsel, wisdom, knowledge, than the scholars who'd spent what would be the equivalent of 8 to 12 years in PhD programs, studying, memorizing it, everything, getting nailed down on what was going on. You got this young buck coming out of Galilee, Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Does that sound familiar? One of his disciples, right? They're like, well, what good can come out of this backwater farming community, the most brilliant, intelligent, wise, strong human who's ever existed. Born, by the way, in a feeding trough. So put that in your pipe and smoke it. If you're trying to be all powerful and you're trying to make a name for yourself, which I wasn't here last week, but it sounds like there was a study in the Sunday school on pride and puffed up. Jesus was anything but prideful. So when you see this final spirit that people encountered of the fear of the Lord, it wasn't Jesus condescending and puffing himself up. It was a natural essence that he brought because of the Holy Spirit indwelled in him. And again, today we know all of these attributes were describing Jesus Christ. What a great character study to do. Take this prophecy, read the Gospels again, and make columns So I am from the science background. Take an Excel spreadsheet, if you will. Title each column with the different seven attributes and go in and read the Gospels and fill in all those accounts where Jesus actually manifested these. It's a great study. Maybe it'll help you get to know your Savior a little bit more personally as well. There's wonderful ways to get to know God and Jesus Christ in particular and his attributes deeper. But that'd be a great study to do, is to just list the attributes and go through and see how many of them apply to Christ. Now, the second advent, or what I've called in the past when we talked about Haggai, for instance, the last part of Haggai, is the eschaton, or eschatology. Eschatology is the theological study of the end times, the second coming of Christ. And in verses 3 through 5, there's a shift from looking for the first advent, or Christmas morning, if you will, on this hope in the future of the Christ. Now we're shifting to a future where the Messiah would even judge the earth with righteousness, an event that is yet to take place in the future, because we haven't seen this yet. And this is what we call the second advent, as I defined earlier, the second coming. The imagery used here, though, is really weird and interesting, because notice the Messiah's rule is unlike other rulers or judges anywhere in the history of mankind. I think of a judge sitting behind a bench with a gavel, possibly a wig if you're in Britain. People are coming forward, guilty, innocent. That's not what Christ does. Look at this word picture. It's crazy. The Messiah's words and actions are virtually one and the same. Isaiah says, "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth." I wouldn't even begin to draw a painting of that. The rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. It's not because he has bad breath. With the breath. I'm trying to take it a little bit lightly. This is serious stuff. But, I mean, think about how you got to take the big things. We always take the big, complicated things and try to make them understandable. I can't think of a way that somebody could, by their breath, kill somebody other than extreme bad breath. And I don't think even then you die from that. You just walk away. How do you kill somebody with the breath of your lips? How do you judge somebody with the rod of your mouth? What does that even mean? Well, this is, believe it or not, the exact same power exhibited in Genesis chapter 1. How did we come into existence? God spoke. And we know that the one who created all things and through whom all things hold together is the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. Incarnated Jesus Christ, the Logos, spoke. His words and his actions are the same thing. When the Lord spoke the universe into existence, when he created, everything was spoken. He's not sitting in the back with a bunch of angels forming things and shaping things in a biological lab and generating cells and animals and doing all this stuff through breeding programs. He spoke, it existed. And I understand there are some theologians out there that grab onto what we would call theistic evolution. God is moving through nature, creating through nature. I get that. I'm not there personally. But there's something that's lost if we minimize the creation account. Because the creation account and the end-time judgment account are using the same type of power system. Speaking in power. So through his spoken word, through his breath, good things and bad things are happening on Judgment Day. In the next section of this prophecy, we get a vivid picture of life under the reign of the Messiah. And this is obviously, again, a future event that has not yet occurred. In verses 6 through 8, we're given a list of the fiercest predators living in harmony with the most vulnerable and desirable prey animals. There are also two images of human children playing with venomous snakes. Now, Isaiah states that a nursing child will play over the hole of a cobra and a weaned child will put his hand on the adder's den. Both were basically the most venomous snakes known in that region. And the reason that these snakes would strike out was out of defensiveness or fear. These two snakes would not go out of their way to go and attack a human because of this instinctive, innate sense in nature to be defensive and attack in their defensiveness against humans. This is a law of nature as it stands in our sinful world. But the reason that Isaiah specifically was given by God the image of the snakes was purposefully to allude back to Genesis 3. What happened in Genesis chapter 3? The temptation of Eve with a snake or a serpent in the garden. And so there's this enmity between, or this kind of what you call struggle in a negative way, very negative struggle between man and serpent. In the future reign of the Messiah, snakes have no sense of threat from children, which is what this word picture is meant to state, no instinct to strike or attack. This word picture demonstrates trust, peace, and harmony among all living things under the Messiah's future reign. And we know for a fact that does not currently exist. Predator-prey relationships exist still. People are killed, whether it's shark attack, bear attack, snake bite, insect bite. Nature, in general, rules under what Alfred Lord Tennyson in his poem In Memoriam called Nature Red, Tooth and Claw. And I want to read a little bit of his poem in just a second. There's long been a challenge to our Christian faith that has been debated and written about because of the fact that we have this seemingly harsh cruelty in nature, and yet this loving and merciful God who created all things and proclaimed them in Genesis 1 to be good. Now, we as Christians automatically go, oh, curse of sin. Curse of sin caused exacerbated death, suffering, things that normally weren't intended to be are there because we broke the world because of sin. We get that, but we have to be able to communicate that in a way that actually presents hope to this broken world. And this is something I've pushed on my students. I've asked this, I think, in some of the adult Sunday school classes in the past. How do you bring hope and peace and love to a person who's just lost their child to cancer, or a spouse in a car wreck, or a nephew? Where and how do you communicate in these tragic situations this kind of hope? Now, this is not just our problem. This has been a problem since Christianity was first birthed through Christ's ascension, the church, the day of Pentecost, where intellectuals and others would come and attack. I'm talking about not Christian intellectuals, obviously, but secularists, especially after the Scientific Revolution, and we started to remove God from nature, which happened in the 1700s, 1800s. Our forefathers, especially known Thomas Jefferson, created promoted what we call deism. Deism is an absentee God. He got the ball rolling with creation, and now he's not really related to anything that's going on here. Survival of the fittest. This is what Darwinism was born out of when he went sailing and observed nature and the struggle. But listen to the words of Alfred Lord Tennyson's poem. Not the whole thing. This is a huge poem. I'm only reading a small excerpt because he was not a Christian. He did not believe in the goodness of God and sovereignty of God. Yet this poem, I hear it quoted in movies, film, in reports, like on the news. People especially will just take one or two clauses out of this. But this is basically Lord Tennyson's rant against God. Who trusted God was love indeed, and love creation's final law. Though nature, red in tooth and claw, with ravine shrieked against his creed. Are God and nature then at strife, that nature lends such evil dreams, so careful of the type she seems, so careless of the single life? That I, considering everywhere her secret meaning in her deeds, and finding that of 50 seeds, she often brings but one to bear. I falter where I firmly trod, and falling with my weight of cares, upon the great world's altar stairs, that slope through darkness up to God. I stretch lame hands of faith and grope, and gather dust and chaff and call, to what I feel is Lord of all, and faintly trust the larger hope. This is the journey of a man losing his faith in God because of what he sees in nature. Why is it that so many salmon are born in the streams during a spawning in the fall, yet only few survive? Did God ordain that? Is that sin causing that? That's his idea of, though 50 seeds are planted, only one grows, the other die. He's saying that God is inefficient and doesn't care about life in general, is where he's going with this. And he has this faint hope, and he's losing this hope because he doesn't have his hope, never did, securely rooted in God of the Bible. The people of God then and now recognize this broken world's full of strife, as I said earlier, but we know this was caused by the curse of sin. We humans broke the world when we rebelled against God, and it was left up to God to fix it. He didn't say, fine, you've broken your relationship with me. Good luck. Build a bridge. That's what every other world religion's about. Every other world religion is about trying to build a bridge to God. But in Christianity, it's the only world religion where God had to build the bridge to man and to come down on that manger, in that manger, 2,000 years ago to reach us. Yet so many Christians can't communicate that to a Hindu or a Muslim or an atheist or an agnostic clearly. Or in the native culture, there's a lot of, it's works-based in the spiritualism with a lot of it. And we look at that and we're like, wait a minute, we can't fix the problem of the way nature is now. And yet we know that one day the hope is, and not just a, gee, I hope for, the certainty is that one day nature will be fixed. Right now, your relationship with God can be fixed here and now. We don't have to wait for the second coming or the second advent. The first advent brought the initial hope. Are we taking that for granted, even in our own relationship with God? God had to build the bridge back to him. We could not do it. There's nothing we could do to fix the problem. Finally, in the last few verses, our hope comes to be realized in verses 10 and 11 when he repeats a phrase, Isaiah, twice, in that day. Once in verse 10 and once in verse 11. We're told the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will be a signal and in other interpretations is a banner. Now, the idea here, the picture being, if you're at war and you're on the front line of the war and you want your troops to gather in to fight in an area, you'd lift a banner with a flag on it or a signal and everybody'd come running to that one banner. That is the role Christ, the Messiah, was to play. And we now understand, hindsight's 20/20, that banner is the church today. You want to find Christ? You want to be a part of his body? You want to be growing in your ministry? You want to be a light in the world? Which church are you a member of? The church is the manifested body of Christ until his return, the second advent. We were in Arizona. If I want to not be isolated as a Christian, if I was to say tomorrow move to Prescott, Arizona, and mountain bike and do all the fun stuff that's down in Arizona, I'm like, if I'm going to move to Arizona, what am I going to do? Google churches in Arizona. Look for that banner. I don't want to be isolated as a Christian in the war. If I want to move to Germany, I'm going to Google churches in Germany. I'm looking for the banner. And I counsel, when I used to be a youth pastor, all of the high schoolers that were seniors, we'd have a special senior kind of seminar in the youth group I used to run. And that was the one thing we did. Look for the banner. In the community you're in, look for the church. And here are the signs of the church to know that this is the church. And get plugged in. So look for that. And that's how the banner is being played out right now. And we understand that Christ is the light of the world. Isaiah 60 verses 1 through 3 states the following. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. That's my prayer for Valley Bible Chalet right now. Do people see our light here? Do they even know we exist as a church right here? It's a dark, icy, cold, windy, avalanche-ridden arm. Not a lot of people down here. Are we reflecting Christ? Are we a lighthouse on Turnagain Arm? The banner? Or is our hope fading and weak, like Lord Tennyson communicated in that world-famous poem? How strong and sure is your hope in Christ? Would you describe your hope in God, as I just mentioned Lord Tennyson did at the end of his poem, faintly trusting in the larger hope? Or is your hope as certain as when we hope for the warmth and long days of summer, knowing it is certain to come, but not knowing the exact timing of its occurrence? Hopefully, in Alaska, with summer, we generally know it'll be nice and warm by July. But that's a little bit less certain in summer here than it is in Lower 48. But still, we're pretty certain it's going to get hot. It's going to get sunny. Are we that certain about our hope in the second coming of Christ and where we are going to end up? How often do circumstances in your life leave you feeling like you live in a desolate wasteland, much like the nation of Israel in Isaiah's time, at the time of this prophecy? We've seen the first part of this prophecy fulfilled 2,000 years ago with the birth of Jesus Christ. We're about to celebrate this in 2 or 3 weeks with Christmas morning. So now we live waiting for the fulfillment of the second half of Isaiah's prophecy, the second advent, the coming of Jesus Christ to judge the world and restore peace in the natural world and with humanity and with God once for all. It is coming. He is coming. That era is coming. Have you lost hope in that? I hope not. That's a wishful thinking hope. I hope not. It's between you and God. My job is to remind you of the hope we have, and hopefully I got that through. Sorry. I will stop using the word hope at this point. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you and we thank you for the true, certain hope that you have given us through your prophets, through the life of Jesus Christ, his teaching, the letters to the church in the New Testament, the entire canon of Scripture. We praise you that you had such a love for us, for all of humankind, that you sent your Son Jesus Christ into the world 2,000 years ago to be that hope, realized, lived out, that hope that not only gave us in the hope of life after death and eternal life, but knowing that we could be cleansed of our rebellious sin, that we, with your Holy Spirit in us, have the power to repent and to live lives that glorify you. And I pray that as we think on the hope that still is out in the future somewhere, that we think of it as a certain hope, not a wishful hope, and that it transforms the way that we act toward each other, toward you, and the time that we spend. As we heard so many requests this morning during prayer time, Lord, focusing on those who are marginalized, the orphans, the widows, the homeless, help us to be clear communicators of your certain hope to the lost around us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, well, I don't have birthdays or anniversaries up here because Judy's, you put it up here and I accidentally threw it away. I thought it was left over from last week, sorry. Does anybody have birthdays or anniversaries that we could?
Cards out there anyway.
Okay. There's cards in the back. I'll just keep it short. We have our candlelight service coming up Tuesday, Christmas Eve, 6 p.m. There's about 40 of these flyers out there. Please take them, hand them out, put them on bulletin boards, whatever you want to do with them. That's Tuesday. Christmas Eve is Tuesday, 6 p.m. We do about a 30-40 minute service of singing Christmas hymns, small kind of reflection on the light of the world. We light the Christ candle on Christmas Eve night, followed by a Christmas cookie social. So bring homemade Christmas cookies, pastries, whatever, and we have a social right afterwards in the fellowship hall. So with that, this is kind of the first shot across the bow of that upcoming event. This will be our fourth year of doing that as the church. And again, the flyers are stacked on the back table near the cards you can sign for people. Wait.
A few leftover calendars. Not too late to get your Advent calendar.
Oh, Advent calendars in the back as well. It's a wonderful thing. Elizabeth and I bought an Advent devotional, which goes through the 25 days of basically a devotional, about a 3-page reading every day. We're too old for the calendars. but the calendars are fantastic. Yes, and Tom.
Yeah, this really changes the subject. when Paul was leaving, he took a very bad fall down the stairs. So please, everybody, be very careful.
Yeah, I guess as a point of housekeeping, we no longer have anybody maintaining parking lots. This week, I'm going to go buy ice melt to bring, but that was kind of fell through the cracks as far as a responsibility somebody else used to have here who doesn't go here anymore. So I'm going to try my best to get ice melt and know what the conditions are before Sundays. But be careful as we figure out how to maintain parking lots and things with ice storms and snow and everything right now. And so thanks for that heads up. All right. Well, why don't we stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we do praise you for this time to get together, and I do pray that we do not lose our hope that should be firmly anchored in you, in your character, in your nature, in your word, in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray if there's anybody in this room that is struggling with that, that they would not be afraid to either talk to a close Christian brother or sister or myself, just to talk through it, walk through it a little bit more in detail to help strengthen their hope, because we do need each other, Lord, in that way. And I just pray now, as we go our separate ways, keep us safe in the parking lot. The roads are horrible this morning. Keep us safe on the icy highways, and bring us back safely next week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have a great week.